Do sit, and if you'd open your Bibles at Acts chapter 8, we're going to read part of that together. John is going to be looking at this whole chapter with us as we finish today and close our conference together. So I'm going to read Acts 8, 1 to 25, which obviously comes after the account of Stephen's martyrdom. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Let's pray together before John comes to preach. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word given to us, which is living and active, piercing to the very heart of our being, touching our minds, our hearts, and our wills, molding and shaping us, that we might bow our knee before you and confess you as Lord of all. So help us, Lord, as we do that day by day, and especially now as we hear your word together. May you speak your word through John's words to our hearts this day in this place, and may we respond the behest of your own Holy Spirit in all the ways that you've purposed for us, for the glory of Christ, and indeed for the blessing also of your people, your church, and the world. So hear us and help us, for we draw near to you in faith, and in Jesus' name, amen. John.
Before we get going, it's important to say a massive thank you to so many people that have worked so hard behind the scenes. Loads of people connected with the Tron. Lots of our Cornhill apprentices have done lots of heavy lifting. We couldn't do it without you, and we're so thankful for you. And trust that the Lord will really bless you in these efforts. Let me finish reading Acts chapter 8 for us, picking up in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. I'm incredibly nervous doing an expository sermon before a load of expositors, so please let's pray, and particularly pray together. Father God, please, at the end of a busy week, in the middle of a busy conference when our minds are full, Father, please give us the grace to hear from you. And may the good seed of your word find good soil in our hearts. And may it bear fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. T.H. White, the classic Arthurian novelist, who wrote books like The Sword in the Stone, in his compilation, The Once Future King, he wrote this: "The destiny of man is to unite, not to divide. If you keep on dividing, you end up as a collection of monkeys throwing nuts at each other out of separate trees." I don't know about you, but I guess that's quite an apt description of where we are as the culture at large. Monkeys in separate trees throwing nuts at each other. If you don't believe me, just look at Twitter. There are nuts flying left, right, and center every hour of the day from every corner of the earth. Even the founding fathers conducting the great American experiment had the audacity to write this in the preamble to the U.S. Constitution: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." A Constitution to bring about a more perfect union, and yet 235 years later, an America is more divided than ever, even further away from any semblance of a more perfect union. Our fallen world suffers from congenital entropy. Order turns to chaos. Unity becomes fragmentation. And we see it everywhere, where people value the sum of parts more than the whole. We divide across ethnicity, politics, race, nationalism, class, religion, gender, ideology, sports. In fact, any time there is a choice to be made, we will divide ourselves into at least two groups. And it's no surprise that unity is beyond us. Sin separates us from God, and it separates us from each other. Humanity in Eden was fragmented with the first sin, and it has been fragmenting ever since. Real unity as humanity is beyond us. All the calls for we must be unified or we must come together are having to be shouted louder and louder because people are getting further and further apart. So easily, unity becomes a pipe dream that is getting further away, and these constant calls land on deaf ears as we retreat to our own trees to begin our personal nut-slinging endeavors. Conversely, and excitingly, Acts 8 is the blueprint for global unity. You want unity? Acts 8 is your place. In it, we see people proclaiming God's word to people is how God unites people in Christ forever. People proclaiming God's word to people is how God unites people in Christ forever. It is a chapter where the gospel bridges the greatest of gulfs and includes the most hardest to reach people. It goes out far and it brings them in. It sticks people to Jesus and it sticks people to each other. The book of Acts, we know, proclaims the ongoing work of the risen Lord Jesus after his ascension. Let me give you the story so far. In Acts 1 and 2, this is what happens. Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the message goes out. That's Acts 1 and 2 in a nutshell, and a beautiful diagram to boot. And then the next phase of Acts, the second slot that Luke wants to draw our attention to, is divided into two identical cycles that just get bigger. Luke is showing us that the gospel message is building momentum. The church is swelling in numbers. But at the same time, running alongside is internal threats. They're escalating. And external hostility from the Jews is intensifying. Right here, at the earliest moments of gospel advance, gospel ministry, gospel growth goes hand in hand with suffering. It's right there at the very inception. Then, just prior to our passage, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen's martyrdom sees a seismic event in which religious Judaism is finally judged by the risen Lord Jesus through the death of Stephen. If you read it carefully, so many words that the other gospel writers put on Jesus' lips, Luke saves them and puts them on Stephen's lips as he dies. And as Stephen dies, the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father stands up to receive him. And at that moment, the geographical locus, the center of global Christianity, relocates. It relocates definitively and finally from Jerusalem in time and space to Jesus at the right hand of the Father in eternity. That now means, with that now in place, with geography now taken out of the equation, the starting pistol for the gospel going global can sound. The mandate of the Lord Jesus to witness to him in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth can now begin to move forward, which happens in our passage. Acts 8 sees not only the spreading of God's word, but also the gathering of God's people as one under the lordship of Christ. So first, look with me at the beginning. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, the spreading word despite persecution. The spreading word despite persecution. Acts 8 sees an interruption to the Saul of Tarsus story, which subtly began at the martyrdom of Stephen, where people placed their coats before Saul of Tarsus, who's overseeing the proceedings. After the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church. And this great persecution led to all the believers being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution came down, and the persecution coming down led to everyone but the apostles going out. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This is very similar to Joseph of Arimathea, the Jewish high-ranking Sanhedrin member, taking the time to bury the Lord Jesus, a mark from Luke that not all the devout Jewish people approved of Stephen's martyrdom, in the same way not all the Jewish leaders approved of Jesus' death. But Saul has now gotten a taste for persecuting Christians. And like a wild beast, that's the image, he ravages against the church. He'll go from house to house. By Acts chapter 9, he'll go from capital city to capital city as he runs a state-sponsored counter-mission to stop the mission of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Being a Christian in Jerusalem, therefore, becomes unsafe, and so they disperse. However, verse 4 is so encouraging. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Luke writes it in such a way as to pay attention to the point that this was the logical and natural thing that they would do. This was just run of the mill. As they were scattered, so they preached. It went together like rhubarb and custard, like gin and tonic. As they went, so they preached. It was very natural for them. This is sobering, I think. There were the apostles with this commission from the risen Lord Jesus that their job was to witness from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's a big job. And I dare say in their upper room HQ in Jerusalem, they had all kinds of things on the table. They had plans, programs, diagrams, strategies, post-it notes, flip charts, whiteboards. Boys, this is how we're going to do it. Yet the sovereign Lord Jesus in the control room of heaven decides that the catalyst for gospel explosion will be intense suffering and persecution by their enemies, leading to this scattering. The Lord Jesus himself propelling people beyond the fringe. And it will be the scattering of these equipped believers who had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching that will bring about this global movement as the word goes out and the people come in. It is this way, people proclaiming God's word to people, that is the way this is going to get to the ends of the earth. Now hear me, there is nothing wrong with a plan. There's nothing wrong with a strategy. I am obsessed with a whiteboard. However, let's be very clear before we go. The undergirding means that will never fail is equipping people to proclaim God's word to people. Equipping people to proclaim God's word to people is how the ends of the earth thing is going to happen. Helping our whole church family as we minister God's word to them to be equipped in the ministry to which God has called them to. Helping them to be able to say true, sensible, and compelling things about Jesus and to live for him in their everyday lives. And wouldn't it be great as our church moves from being gathered on a Sunday to scattered throughout the week that it was just so natural and logical what they would do as they went? So they preached. As they went out, the Lord Jesus just flowed out of them because they were full of him. And that's it, isn't it? That's what the whole Acts 2, Joel 2 thing is. That the Spirit is poured out on all flesh to empower all people to give everyone the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. How is everyone going to be reached? Well, everyone is going to be reached by everyone. As the Spirit-filled believers proclaim God's word to people. That's so easy, isn't it? We think that preaching is the end. Let me tell you, preaching is just the beginning. Your preaching, your Bible teaching, your Bible study group is the very beginning as you fuel people up to go out. And as they go out, so they preach. Wouldn't that be great? That is the 2 Tim 2 job. Hearing from people, telling it to people who will tell other people. That's it. That's the business. I've been to so many Christian conferences in my life. That used to be my job running them. Let me tell you, every single Christian conference I went away with exactly the same takeaway. This is the job. Teaching God's word to people so they can teach it to others. And it's like when you get your car valeted. Do you know when you get your car back from being valeted, you go, I'm not going to eat in this car anymore. I'm going to hoover it twice a day for the rest of my life. A week later, it's already dirty. 2 weeks later, the Burger King wrapper is in the stairwell, in the footwell. Before you know it, you need windscreen wipers on the inside as well as on the outside because it's so filthy. That's what happens to us in ministry. We leave here and we go, this is the thing we must give our time to, nourishing our people in the word. And then we drift. So we need to know this is core business. And we need to come to places like this to be reminded this is the core business. Because little old me in my little old church, it feels so pathetic. It feels like it's not working. And yet, Acts 8 would tell us this is the business. People proclaiming God's word to people is how unity of the world under the lordship of Christ happens. Luke, now having given us the broad view of what happened as everyone spread out to Judea and Samaria, he now zooms in on Philip. Now Philip is a Greek. And we met him in chapter 6 when he was appointed to be an ecclesiastical waiter to diminish the rising tensions between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic widows in the Jerusalem church. A crisis that threatened the very unity and survival of the fledgling church in Jerusalem. And as Saul's persecution is poured out, so Philip is forced to leave Jerusalem. But like Stephen, it turns out Philip doesn't just look good in an apron, he also performs well in a pulpit. So upon leaving Jerusalem, he makes his way to the city of Samaria. Now, as in all Acts, geography is theology. Where something happens is often as important as what happens. Luke explicitly calls the place that Philip went the city of Samaria. And yet in 113 BC, the Jews destroyed the city of Samaria and the temple that was in it. And then 83 years later, Herod the Great rebuilt it and renamed it Sebaste, in honor of the Emperor Augustus. So Luke calls the city that Philip visits, that everyone knows as Sebaste, he calls it the city of Samaria, even though no one's called it the city of Samaria for 145 years. Let's be quite clear, Luke hasn't made a mistake. He's not a geographical novice. He is, in fact, setting up the great theological event that is about to be enacted in Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching deep behind enemy territory, behind enemy lines. It cannot be understated the degree of hatred the Jews had for the Samaritans. For the Jews, the only thing worse than being a Gentile is being a Samaritan, because you are You are a halfling Jew, ethnically compromised through Assyrian statecraft, and you've become heretical and deficient in your worship. And so when Philip goes to the city of Samaria, this is astonishing. No Jews go to the city of Samaria. And the Samaritans are all together. They're there as one big crowd. And with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus, in the control room of the universe, decided that as Philip preaches, so that testimony is going to be verified by signs and exorcisms and healings. Philip is a non-apostle Greek waiter. He preaches Christ, and Christ is pleased to accompany Philip's preaching with miraculous healings and demonstrable exorcisms. These signs are carbon copies of what happens as the apostles preach in Jerusalem. And the message is that the power is in the message, not in the person. The power is in the message and not in the person. You see, friends, it may not have been planned. It involved lots of suffering. It took the unlawful killing of a fearless preacher, but the word spread despite persecution. And it spread as people proclaimed God's word to people. And it did it even in the city of Samaria. Even in the city of Samaria. And if that happened in Samaria, then let me tell you, the situation you work in is played on site. Because no one was looking at Samaria as a fertile ground for the first gospel foray beyond Jerusalem. I actually think this is a God-ordained pattern. Because when the gospel makes its way into Europe, it starts in Philippi. You don't get harder ground than Philippi. A place so Roman, so entrenched. A place so low on the spiritual spectrum that there's not even a synagogue in the city. Yet the word triumphs. As people looked at Samaria, I think it would be like a farmer looking at a car park and wondering, where do I sow the stuff? And yet God is pleased to make his gospel grow in the most unexpected places. And that is really good news. Verse 8. There was much joy in that city as Samaritans were united to Christ as they responded to the gospel. United to all God's people as they were grafted into Jesus' one flock, those sheep from another sheepfold. The spreading word despite persecution. But then we get on to the detail of this man called Simon the magician. And we see in him that the uniting word despite self-absorption, the uniting word despite self-absorption. Having zoomed in on Philip in the city of Samaria, we now zoom in even more, verse 9, to a man named Simon. His name is Simon, he is a sorcerer, and he has entranced the people of Samaria for a long time. They've been held in his grip. They've been involved in this cult of personality. He's amazed them with his demonic conjuring. He's platformed himself. He's gone around saying, I'm someone great. And it's obviously worked because everyone's paying attention to him and they're all chanting, this man is the great power of the great God. This man pays a scary resemblance to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was there right at the beginning of the state of Israel, the northern kingdom where this is taking place. In fact, I think we'll call him Jeroboam 3.0 because 2.0 is already taken. He's an egomaniac who seeks to keep the people of the northern kingdom from turning back to the Davidic king through pseudo-cultish religion. And the good news of Acts 8 is they will be separated no more. Israel in the north and Judah in the south will no longer be separated by an enormous cultural chasm. And so Philip preaches, and just as they all used to pay attention to Simon, so they all pay attention to Philip. The response of the gospel of Jesus Christ releases the people from Simon's satanic grip. The people were now paying attention to Philip and not to Simon. The good news of the kingdom of God and the victorious name of Jesus Christ pushed back the dark and destructive deception that had enslaved the people of Samaria through Simon and so long before. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 13, even Simon himself believed. However, it is clear from Luke's narrative that it is not entirely authentic. It says this: Simon continued with Philip. Earlier in Acts, that word continued is translated as devoted. It seems that Philip has become a devotee of Philip, who he thinks is a better magic worker, has more impressive tricks. He's been outdone, and so he defects. Instead of being converted to Christ, Simon has been amazed by Philip, enamored by the man, and seemingly ambivalent about the message. And so we get a little interruption in the Simon story, and the apostolic entourage in the form of Peter and John arrive from Jerusalem, having heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And now verse 15, an extraordinary event happens. Peter and John pray for the Samaritan believers. They lay on their hands, and the Holy Spirit that descended in Acts 2 in Jerusalem descends in the city of Samaria on the Samaritan believers. And we ask, why is the Spirit received in this way? Well, this is where people go wonky and think this is about some kind of doctrine of subsequence or the Holy Spirit apostolic man-centered transmission of spiritual things, and they're both wrong. This episode is about the reunification of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Have you ever wondered why Luke writes it like this? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why is it an and Samaria and not a comma Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth? And the reason is that it's theological. This is reunification. This is a kingdom split apart, reunified under the messianic king, Jesus Christ, the only one capable of reuniting. This is Ezekiel 37, that weird bit where Ezekiel picks up two sticks, writes Judah on one, Israel on the other, and then sticks them together. That's what's happening right here in Acts 8. No Davidic king in the Old Testament came anywhere close to this reunification. It is only when the true and rightful David sat on his throne at the right hand of the Father that what was rent asunder could be joined back together. This is not the establishment of an independent Jerusalem church. That's why the apostles are involved. That would be just to cement a long-standing division. A Jerusalem church over here and a Samaritan offshoot over here. No. The Jerusalem apostles come. The Holy Spirit descends. And the two that were two become one again as they're humbled under grace. You thought James VI of Scotland and the First of England was cool. This is way better. This is a division that was healed that is way more than is signified by Hadrian's Wall. This is a long-standing spiritual warring people brought together. Samaritan and Pentecost empowering the Samaritan church like the Jerusalem Pentecost empowered the Jerusalem church. The one that became two is now one again under the lordship of Christ, as they have a common citizenship in his kingdom. And this is, of course, one of the big issues of why Luke writes this two-volume monster to Theophilus. Theophilus is uncertain about the way that the gospel has progressed. A crucified Messiah, I'm not sure about that. All these Gentiles coming in, I'm not sure about that. The fact that it really hurts all the time, I'm not sure about that. And putting it all together is the reason it hurts all the time, because we've opened the doors of the kingdom way too wide and God is punishing us for lowering the bar. And Acts 8 says, Theophilus, have certainty. This is what God is doing, not what humans are conjuring up. The Lord Jesus is accomplishing this. As he oversees his mission, as he oversees people proclaiming God's word to people, and as they do that, they're stuck to Jesus and they're stuck to each other. See, it is the gospel and only the gospel that brings real unity. It's only everyone being humbled under the grace of the Lord Jesus and getting in on exactly the same footing that is ever going to bring anybody any closer together. However, not everyone gets the memo. Simon, you see, is absolutely enamored by this new phenomenon. He thought Philip was impressive. Well, these Holy Spirit transmission people, they seem like the real deal. So he lets go of Philip and instead clings to Peter and John. The power they seem to have in being able to dispense the Holy Spirit, that's a way to recapture an audience for himself. Some kind of Holy Spirit distribution center. And so he says, verse 19, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter's not best pleased. He's pretty sure that's not the way this goes down. J.B. Philip renders it, Peter's response, to hell with you and your money. That's exactly it. Before verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You've no part in this message. You've not got a stake in it because you've not believed it. Verse 22, he says, repent, which in Acts is almost exclusively the response called for from the unbeliever. And then Peter diagnoses the problem. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Quotes from Deuteronomy 29 about idolatry and Isaiah 58 about slavery. Simon, you're still enslaved to idols. And so it becomes clear that Jeroboam 3.0 will not separate this kingdom anymore, as the gospel of the Lord Jesus triumphs and sticks people to him and sticks people to each other. Simon feels acute fear. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have happened, nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He knows that he's powerless. And so he asked the apostles to pray. It's a timely warning, I think, in a gathering like this, in a culture such as ours. There is a little Simon in each of us that, without the message of the gospel pumping through our veins, will start to rear his ugly head and crave attention from him for himself. Just shine the spotlight a little bit away from the Lord Jesus onto self. Look at me. Look at my platform. Look at all that I've achieved in this church. That's the attitude of Simon Magus. We'll begin to think that the power is ours and the people are gathering around us, and will be a terrific problem and cause immense pain and untold collateral. I think it's a beautiful kindness of the sovereign Lord to put Simon's story as a stark warning here in Acts 8 as the gospel starts to build momentum. Egomania on the inside of the church is a clear and present and perpetual danger. The attraction of power and the seduction of self-absorption will always be a temptation lurking just under the surface in all of our ministries. And so Acts 8 we need to hear it. And I think the Lord puts it here right at the beginning, so we're in no doubt about its danger. Peter and John, having reprimanded Simon, turned for Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The church has broken new ground, and they leave Samaria with many new Samaritan brothers and sisters on account of the unstoppable uniting word of the gospel and the expanding realm of the eternal King, Jesus Christ. Luke also leaves. We don't know what happened to Simon. And I think the reason we don't know is that it's a lasting warning to all of us. And so we come into land with this, the welcoming word despite exclusion. If the gospel getting to Samaria was orchestrated by the Lord's hidden hand of providence, the gospel intercepting the Ethiopian eunuch is directed by the Lord's direct guidance. Philip is told by the angel of the Lord to go to the desert road that runs south from Jerusalem to Gaza. The gospel has spread north to Samaria, and now it spreads south to Gaza. And in Gaza, it will even spread to Ethiopia through the interception of this man. And on the road, he encounters a man in a chariot. Verse 27 says we know four things about him. First, he's an Ethiopian. This is a modern-day Ethiopia, but is in fact the Nubian kingdom, which is more like modern Sudan. Secondly, he is a eunuch, a fashionable quality enforced on high-ranking officials by monarchs in the ancient world, who thought that making somebody a non-person through castration would make them more trustworthy and single-minded in their devotion. Thirdly, he was a courtier of Queen Candace. And fourthly, we read his job was, in fact, he was the treasurer. Think of a single Ethiopian Rishi Sunak who has undergone major surgery. We then read verse 27, he is on his way back, having gone to Jerusalem to worship. This would have been a disappointing trip. He wouldn't have got in. He wouldn't have got close because he's double disqualified from entering into the temple court. This Herod expanded second temple that he would have visited, he would have been met by a giant limestone block on which was inscribed, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." It's a little bit different to what you get when you go into a market town welcome to. Please drive safely. It says if you come in, you'll be killed, and it'll be your fault if you're a stranger. And not only that, he's excluded as a foreigner, but he's also excluded because he's a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23, no one with whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So when Luke writes that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, he isn't saying that he got in and worshipped. He was left on the outside looking in. However, the trip wasn't a total waste of time, because upon leaving the city, he went to Waterstones and purchased at an enormous expense the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it's this that he's reading on his long journey home. Verse 29, the Spirit, go over and join this chariot. And he comes close and he hears the Ethiopian reading aloud Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch said, how can I, unless someone guides me? Friend, that is an encouraging dialogue for anyone involved in Bible teaching. That, in fact, is job security. That's why we're needed. Because an open Bible isn't necessarily an open book. And therefore, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus has given to his church people who can guide people into what God's word says. Now the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53:7-8. I mean, that's an evangelistic open goal, isn't it? I just long to be on the train to Edinburgh and somebody's reading this aloud and going, can you help me understand it? And I wonder if the reason the eunuch is so intrigued is because this really resonates with him. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That feels exactly like the traumatic moment in the eunuch's past. As a young boy, a lamb, he would have been led by others into a place where his identity as a male would have been put to death. As he approached people like shearers holding their sharp implements to do him harm. George R.R. Martin, the American novelist, writes this: the eunuch has looked death in the face so near, he might as well have kissed her on the lips. Then verse 33, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Humiliation is the perpetual state of the eunuch. Not a person, not a human, a mysterious oddity denied any semblance of rights or any means of justice, a non-person. And not only that, who can describe his generation? That's a eunuch. If you're a eunuch, your family line dies with you. And I think no wonder the Ethiopian eunuch is so kind to find out the identity of this mysterious figure in Isaiah. He thinks if there is someone like me in this book, there might be hope after all. Who is he? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. A person tells another person about Jesus. And someone who has been excluded all of his life is now included through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, beginning with this scripture, I dare say Philip scrolled down, pun intended, to Isaiah 56. Philip tells the eunuch about the great news that this servant will bring about in this eunuch's life. Hopelessness will become hope. Loss becomes gain. Statuslessness becomes status. Transience becomes security. Brevity becomes eternity. Isolation becomes inclusion. And exclusion becomes welcome. Philip would read these words: let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Well, the lonely ride home for the eunuch becomes the best day of the eunuch's life. In his excitement, he spots water, he becomes a Baptist immediately, and he's eager to be baptized. They come out of the water, and Philip disappears to Azotus to begin his next spirit-directed proclamation assignment, because people proclaiming God's word to people is what unites everybody under the lordship of Christ. Just as the gospel was preached and received by Samaritans and reunited Judah and Israel, so this double disqualified rank outsider goes back to Ethiopia to serve Queen Candace as a joy-filled subject of King Jesus and a true citizen of his eternal kingdom. It turns out emphatically that people proclaiming God's word to people is how God unites people in Christ forever. There is no rift too deep, no gulf too wide, that cannot be closed by the gospel of Jesus. Your church is beautifully weird because all kinds of people have been knitted together by this word. However, just before we finish, don't miss the organization of this material. Luke loves putting two things side by side. I think he was obsessed with Spot the Difference growing up. He does it all over: Zacchaeus and the blind beggar, the faith of the centurion and the widow of Nain. He does it at the beginning of Acts with those two cycles side by side. You see, these two episodes together make a clear and vital lesson for each of us. The fundamental need of being served by the suffering servant Jesus must be the message. It must always be the message. Our number one need is to be served by this suffering servant who suffered for us. The call to be the humble, obedient steward like Philip, that is always the means. Being attracted to power like Simon will always be the danger. The message is always the suffering servant. The means is always obedience to Jesus Christ. And the danger is always the seduction of power. So friends, as we go from servants of the word, let us have absolute certainty that proclaiming God's word humbly to people is God's ordained means of uniting people in Christ forever. And just in case you're ever tempted to be an egomaniac, let me read this quote from Andrew Wilson. He says, Jesus was a slave. So Christians are slaves of a slave. So a Christian leader is a slave of the slaves of a slave. And then he says, if we keep remembering that, it leaves very little room for pride. T.H. White was nearly right. The destiny of man is to unite. But be clear, the only way that is ever going to happen is through people proclaiming God's word to people, sticking them to Jesus, and sticking them to each other forever. Let's pray. Father God, help us be humble servants of your word. Father, help us be those that are always pointing to people to Jesus. Father, we're so thankful that he is our suffering servant who took the pain that we deserve that we might be with him forever. Father, this is good news. Keep captivating our hearts with it and keep us proclaiming it to people who can proclaim it to people who can proclaim it to people and so unite the world forever. We pray you would do something in our time here in Scotland that can only be put down to the fact that Jesus wins and that you, the God of the universe, has great mercy on the people of Scotland. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, John, and thank you to all who have taken part in the conference. Thank you to all the speakers who have spoken from the front here. Thank you to all those who led workshop groups. I know that those in the groups will have thanked you already, at least I hope they will. These are always fruitful times. We're very grateful to those who have given up their time and their energies and their study to help others in the Word together. We are very grateful indeed. We've come and had our souls fed, but also our minds stimulated to think, to reflect, and it's ours to go away to act, isn't it? Our speakers have made their case on their biblical passages or on their topics, persuading, demonstrating. It's to us, isn't it, to be Bereans. We're of age, we're adults, we're people in ministry. It's for us to take it away, to respond as we think right, as we think appropriate, and what we're to do in our own situations. We are Cornhill. We're not a cult. We're not here to tell you what you must do, that you must do what I must do. But we're here to share together in the scriptures, to bring one another to the challenges that that brings. And I'm sure there'll be conversations going on from that, and much for us to think about together. Well, let's share in the grace together, shall we, as we close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.